a Jewish New Testament scholar who writes about Jesus. What can she tell us?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, think of it. Think of being a trained scholar. Think of being a scholar of New Testament. Think of being a scholar of the life of Jesus and Jewish background to Jesus. And being Jewish and not believing that Jesus is the Messiah, but respecting the New Testament writings. Quite an interesting mix for sure. My guest, Professor Amy Jill Levine, will be joining us halfway through this first hour. I won't be debating her. She's not coming on the air to debate me, but I want to get her perspective as a Jewish scholar who respects and appreciates the New Testament, but who does not believe Jesus is the Messiah. I want to hear her perspective and things that she thinks the church might be missing. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Yesterday, I talked about some lessons we can learn from the fall of the governor of Alabama, Robert Bentley, the sex scandal surrounding him, 50 years of marriage, decades of public service, a strong Christian witness, terribly, terribly damaged, destroyed by his actions. My intent yesterday and now is not to throw stones or attack, but rather to say, let us learn. Let us wake up together. Let us learn and examine our own lives. So I have an article. You can read it by going to thelineoffire.org, or it's up at stream.org, what the fallen governor of Alabama can teach us. Also, as of yesterday, we were hearing that Secretary of State Tillerson would not be meeting with Russian leader Vladimir Putin. Now, the word is that they are meeting. President Trump has said, we are not going into Syria. So we've bombed them, but we are not going in there with our troops. Right now, I just encourage you to pray for God's will in the Middle East, to pray for God's best, to pray for God's plan. This is complex. This is difficult. There are so many issues to balance out. A short-term solution is not what we need. What we need is a long-term solution. What we need is long-term wisdom, and it's hard to come by. You've got to think about Israel and how this affects Israel. You've got to think, of course, how this affects the people of Syria as a whole and the different factions within Syria. And are there any good guys versus bad guys? Is it all bad guys and really bad guys? How does this affect the Christian population in Syria? What about the larger stability of the Middle East as a whole? What about the implications and repercussions for the rest of the world? So, yeah, I'm glad that I'm not the president of the United States, and you should be glad you're not either, or one of the top security people or defense people having to make these decisions. These are weighty. These are difficult. Do we stay out entirely as we see atrocities taking place? Do we get involved? If we get involved, for how long, at what cost? So honestly, candidly, I think there are more questions than answers. But what we need is people talking together. When you've got America and Russia with potential hostility, this is a good time to say, all right, may there be wisdom. May cooler heads prevail. May truth triumph. Everybody has their own agenda and their own long-term goals. Let's pray, God, your kingdom come to Syria and the Middle East. As we pray for Israel and the salvation of the Jewish people during this Passover season, we also pray for the persecuted church, and we pray for the Muslims who do not know the Lord. Nancy asked me a question yesterday. We were driving together, and she said, you know, there's an airport bombing. We hear about it day and night. Day and night, we hear about it on TV. Airport bombing in Brussels, something like that. But when there's a bombing of churches, we hardly hear anything about it. Why?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So let's talk for a moment about the persecuted church worldwide. When I came to faith, we heard some about this. This was an issue. And then I read Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, and that really opened up my world to the persecuted church. And I read a lot about it, especially in the, early 80s, I would say I started to read more about the suffering church. And then as I started to travel internationally more, beginning in the mid to late 80s, 86, my first trip to Israel, 87, first trip to Europe to minister, just working with missionaries more and then with people, friends in other parts of the world, this became something that's been important to me. Now we have so many of our grads serving in difficult parts of the world, serving in the Middle East, some places we can't mention where they are because of sensitivity, because of potential danger or exposing larger work. One of our spiritual sons was martyred by Islamic extremists. We can't give you details on that. It's several years back now, I think 5 years back. We just passed 5 years, and we still can't announce things publicly in terms of the details of that. But this has been something that has been on my heart over the years. Needless to say, I don't think it's been on my heart nearly enough. I don't think my consciousness of the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world is deep enough, is constant enough. I had read a quote, I can't confirm the accuracy of it, but from a Christian leader years ago, himself a persecuted believer, and he said in the early church there was a tradition that you never had a service where you didn't make some mention of the martyrs. Now, I don't know at what point in history that came forth, and again, I can't verify it. Maybe you're listening and you, I know that quote. I can find it. Yeah, please do and let us know or give me a call, 866-348-7884. But think of it like this, all right? Let's start with real intimate family, okay? Your son, while serving in Afghanistan, is captured. He becomes a prisoner of war and is being held in violation of whatever the Geneva principles are, and whatever the enemy combatant is supposed to do, they're not doing. So your son is trapped behind enemy lines, and you don't know what he's suffering, what he's going through, what torture he's enduring, what type of horrific treatment he's experiencing. You don't know, right? And let's say also he's married. So your daughter-in-law is now without her husband. Let's say he's a young father. He's got a 2-year-old son, and they've been out of contact now for 8 months. Do you think there's a day that would go by where you wouldn't be thinking about your son and praying and trying to work with the government or something behind the scenes to find out how he's doing and secure his release? Do you think if you were his wife that a day would go by where you wouldn't be thinking about him? Or praying, or having a certain kind of pain? Yeah, obviously, because it's immediate family. All right, so I don't have that relationship to the Christians who were killed by Islamic terrorists in Egypt this past Sunday, Palm Sunday, celebrated in the Coptic Church. I don't have that relationship with them. I don't know them personally. I have a Facebook friend who's a Coptic Christian, but I don't know him at all beyond that. We've exchanged messages here and there on Facebook. So I don't know any of the people personally. I don't know the families of the victims. I don't know the families of those right now who have loved ones that have just been buried or have loved ones who are in hospitals. I don't know the people that are right now maybe burned severely or terribly cut up or have lost a limb or fighting for life. I don't know them, all right? However, they are my brothers and sisters in the Lord. However, they are in that sense the least of these, my brethren, that Jesus would speak about, who are suffering terrible mistreatment and who are not denying their faith, who are continuing to profess faith in Jesus. And I want to bring to your attention Hebrews chapter 13. It's a verse that I think we have misused. Hebrews 13, verse 3. remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body, since you also are in the body. Now, understand this. We've often applied this, remember those in prison as though in prison with them, to say, okay, we need to reach out to prisoners, to convicts, to criminals who've been incarcerated. By all means, we should. By all means, we should reach out to them. I have friends who for many years have been involved in prison ministry. Some have even been chaplains, and they see amazing fruit. And there's probably more openness to the gospel in a prison than on Wall Street. Probably more openness to the gospel in prison than in the richest neighborhood in your community. Probably more openness to the gospel in prison than in many seminaries. Yeah, I mean, not all seminaries are good seminaries. What I'm saying is that many people in prison are desperate. They know their sin. They know they've blown it. Many of them raised in the gospel, then turned away. They're needy. They have nowhere to go. They receive genuine love from those reaching out to them. For the first time, they have a message that can change their lives and deliver them from guilt, even while they're in prison, and can give them hope and something to live for. Great. By all means, do prison ministry. Yes, 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 yes. However, that's not the emphasis of Hebrews here. It's talking about fellow believers. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Well, here, he's not saying, Hebrews is not saying to me, remember those on death row about to be executed as if you're on death row with them. You know, maybe some serial killer and rapist is about to be executed. And Hebrews is not saying, hey, remember that person as if it was you, as if you were the one about to be executed. That's not the point there. He's talking about brothers and sisters in prison, those who are in prison for the faith. Remember them as though you were in prison. Okay? And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Does he mean in the body of Christ or in the body? You also are in the physical body, and you know what it is to be mistreated. That would be the more natural reading. Now look at this. When you get to the end of the letter, look at this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Yeah, Timothy just got out of prison. Hey, you should know that. Timothy? Why was Timothy in prison? I thought Paul was the one in prison all the time. Well, apparently Timothy too. This was something that happened with commonness. With commonness? Is that such a word? This is something that happened frequently to the early leaders. They were persecuted for their faith. This is something that happens frequently to leaders in other countries to this day. One of my friends was working with Vietnamese leaders, and he was saying before you could be ordained to be a pastor with the group that he was working with, you had to have planted X number of churches. I mean, it was dozens and dozens of churches, and then raised up X number of other leaders and then been in prison for a certain amount of time before you could be ordained officially as a pastor. It's like, are you serious? But that was life for them in the persecuted church. So all I'm saying is whatever we can do to stir our hearts, praying at least monthly, if not weekly, for the persecuted church. I mean, wouldn't that be a positive thing? Wouldn't that be a positive thing if in our church services every week, in the midst of whatever we're doing, that we prayed for the persecuted church worldwide? Wouldn't that make sense in light of the suffering of our brothers and sisters? Wouldn't that remind us of the cost of following Jesus? Wouldn't that speak to us in terms of our own witness? And wouldn't it make a difference to God who works through our prayers? I posted something on Facebook a couple days back after the church bombing. I saw it on a website that it had actual video footage from inside the church building shortly after the bombing. And you can hear people moaning. You can see the blood. You can see the wooden pews just ripped apart. And I said, this is painful to watch, but we must watch. And someone had posted on one of my Facebook pages, you know, well, we shouldn't really be watching this kind of stuff. And it's well, no, we should. We need to look at it. We almost force ourselves to look at it. And when you say that, that's our brothers and sisters, that's because of Jesus. This is what Islamic militants have done because of Jesus. This is their way of fighting the so-called infidels. It is bloody, it is horrific, it is ugly. It's reality, and it affects our brothers and sisters. I'm not laying a guilt trip on you. I'm encouraging you to say, God, give me your heart for the rest of the body. Give me your heart, Father, for the suffering church. Help me to have a greater sense of identification that I can be a greater blessing to my brothers and sisters who are suffering. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And so looks like a press conference taking place after Secretary of State Tillerson has met with Vladimir Putin. But I'm doing radio right now, so I can't watch the press conference. I'm sure there'll be interesting things to weigh in on afterwards. 866-348-7884. I've got a few minutes before I bring on my special guest, Professor Amy Jill Levine. So let's switch subjects and talk for a moment about progressivism, liberalism. Oh, it is so open. Oh, it is so tolerant. Oh, it is so diverse and inclusive and absolutely just you have your view, I have my view. Let's all express our views openly. Let's not stigmatize anyone. Let's not censor anyone. Let's not put anyone in a corner. No, no, no. Let's have an open exchange of ideas. You have your viewpoint, I have my view. No, no, no. That's not what progressivism does at all. It says to some, your views are out of date, your views are out of touch, your views we brand intolerant, and therefore we will not allow you to have an open exchange of ideas. Let me ask you something. If there was a fairly conservative campus in America, a university campus that was more conservative, I know the vast majority are quite liberal, but let's just say you had one. Were the students rioting if you had a leftist speaker come in? Were the students protesting and even getting violent if a speaker came in that had a strongly leftist viewpoint? Or let's take something like this. Let's take a campus like Liberty University, surely one of the more conservative campuses in America, as a strongly Christian-based school and unashamedly, unabashedly Christian. So Bernie Sanders spoke there. Yeah, presidential candidate Bernie Sanders, who's as liberal as they get, right? An outright socialist. And some said, well, it's not appropriate for him to speak. But there were no protests, riots. They didn't have to have all types of special security aside from whatever he would require just because of his position, right? And that's what you do. And you differ. You have debates. But you have, say, Charles Murray, a conservative intellectual speaking on a campus. You have Heather McDonald, a conservative intellectual speaking on a campus. You have Ben Shapiro, conservative intellectual speaking on a campus. You have even the more controversial Milo Yiannopoulos. You have riots on the campuses. You have their speech being shut down. I can't even get invited to many campuses, because there's no one that's willing to debate me and no one willing to even host the invitation. God willing, that will change, but that's just been a reality. So I bring that up. This is not new news. This is ongoing by the day. But I bring it up because a friend sent me this email today, reported on Fox News. Swedish midwife loses fight to be exempt from performing abortions. You heard that correctly. A Swedish midwife on Wednesday lost her years-long legal battle to be exempt from performing abortions, an act she says violates her religious freedom, and is now considering a final push before the European Court of Human Rights. Midwife Eleanor Grimark objects to abortions because of her Christian beliefs. And notice, she's a midwife. What she's doing as a midwife is helping women give birth. Many of you ladies listening to me, you gave birth with the help of a midwife. Both of our babies were born at home. When they were babies, they're now almost 40 years old. But both of our daughters were born at home. Nancy wanted to have home births, and this was in the day when it was harder to do and less common. But we had midwives for both of our births, and that's what they're all about, helping women give birth. That's what midwives do. They help the mom through labor. They help in different aspects of delivery. And then you have medical backup, you know, a doctor or a hospital in the event that there's something beyond what they can do as midwives. But that's what they're there to do, to help bring babies in the world. They live for it. They love it. And they're gifted. They help the moms. They're amazing. That's what babies and moms. That's what midwives live for, right? So obviously why would you have anything to do with an abortion if you're a midwife? Midwife Eleanor Grimark objects to abortions because of her Christian beliefs, but the Swedish labor court decided that midwives are obligated to make a choice between conscience and career, contradicting international law, which protects conscientious objection, experts say. Thou shalt not object. Thou shalt not have a difference. Thou shalt perform abortions. Period. End of subject. According to the organization Scandinavian Human Rights Lawyers, freedom of conscience is a human right, stating that no one shall be deprived of their ability to work in their profession because that person, by ethical, moral, or religious reasons, cannot perform a task that, quote, extinguishes human life at its beginning or final stages. Restrictions on the right to freedom of conscience must be supported by law and be necessary in a democratic society, Scandinavian human rights lawyer said after the appeals court decision in Grimark's case. In November 2015, a district court found that Grimark's right to freedom of conscience had not been violated. And, I think I'm going to write about this or put out a video about it. And required her to pay the local government's legal costs, which totaled more than $100,000. Grimark has been commuting to Norway, where midwives and doctors are granted freedom of conscience, according to the human rights group. Quote, the court has failed to protect Eleanor Grimark's fundamental right to freedom of conscience despite the clear legal protections that exist in international law. Robert Clark, director of European Advocacy for ADF International, an organization that advocates for the right of people to freely live out their faith, said in a statement. Some have attempted to frame this case as one that pits one human right against another. However, the only person whose rights have been violated is Eleanor Grimark. According to ADF, three different medical clinics in the district of Jönköping, forgive the pronunciation, had refused to employ Grimark because she would not assist with abortions due to her belief in the dignity of human life. She must now decide whether or not to pursue her case before the European Court of Human Rights. Pursue it. Please do pursue it, Ms. Grimark. Many are standing with you, and I'm confident that there will be sufficient legal support provided. Please do pursue it. Let us expose the hypocrisy of this ruling. Let us expose the ugliness of this ruling. Let us expose the lack of liberality, lack of tolerance, lack of dignity in the Swedish labor court. Choose between conscience and career. That's the way it's being posited. What absolute rubbish. And look, again, as a midwife, what is her role? It's to bring babies into the world, not to kill them in the womb. God help Sweden. This is part of where liberal, progressive Christianity gets you, because Swedes would consider themselves Christian, but hardly Christian in truth and reality. We come back. We'll be joined by Professor Amy Jill Levine. Stay right here. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So how is it that a university-trained New Testament scholar has an interest in Jesus as a Jewish person? My guest, Amy Jill Levine, University Professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies, E. Rhodes and Leona B. Carpenter, Professor of New Testament Studies and Professor of Jewish Studies at Vanderbilt Divinity School and College of Arts and Sciences, also affiliated Professor Center for the Study of Jewish-Christian Relations in Cambridge. And her books include The Misunderstood Jew, The Church and the Scandal of the Jewish Jesus, The Meaning of the Bible, What the Jewish Scriptures and the Christian Old Testament Can Teach Us, and a long list of other publications. Perhaps of maybe the greatest interest of all is she was a co-editor of the Jewish Annotated New Testament, something that's never been done. But Jewish scholars who are not believing in Jesus, with a sympathetic, annotated scholarly treatment of the New Testament, in other words, not attacking it, but seeking to place it in its first century Jewish background. Professor Levine, thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire today.
It's nice to talk with you finally.
Yes, I'm just having a hard time hearing you right now. You're not on speakerphone, are you?
I am not on speakerphone. I'm on regular phone. I'm getting a little bit of interference on your line.
All right, so we'll have to figure out how to resolve that during our first break. But obviously our purpose here is not to debate issues. I'm simply fascinated, as you as a Jewish academic, having this decades-long interest in Jesus and the New Testament. So how do you come to have this interest?
I think everybody should be interested in it. It rather floors me that we can even ask the question. For me personally, I grew up in a neighborhood that was predominantly Portuguese Roman Catholic on the southeast coast of Massachusetts, and I was fascinated by the religious practices and beliefs of my friends, from the beautiful churches in which they worship to saying the rosary at home to singing Christmas carols in the public school system. And when we get on the bus, you know, we talk about what we did in our religious education classes. So they talk to me about what they learned in their catechism classes, and I talk to them about what I learned in Hebrew school. And every once in a while, it turned out we had learned the same thing. Mm. And sometimes they would talk about this fellow named Jesus, who just sounded really interesting to me. So that's in part how the interest began. And it got pumped up when I was in second grade, and a little girl said to me on the school bus, "You killed our Lord." Mm. And I simply could not fathom how this tradition that seemed so beautiful, and moreover, my parents had told me that Christianity was very much like Judaism. We worshiped the same God. We prayed the same prayers, most notably the Psalms. We took authority from the same set of scriptures. How could this tradition suddenly turn on me? So I started asking questions when I was 7, and I turned 60 last June, so I've been doing this a long time.
Wow, fascinating. So, from early roots on. So as you have studied over the years and now your life is intersecting in these different cultures, I'm really intrigued to know how you look at Jesus, what you make of all of this, what you think the church may be missing about Jesus. But just in short, maybe in the shortest possible way we can sum it up now, then we'll get into it in the minutes that follow. Who do you personally think Jesus was?
I think he's a teacher who is invested in preparing his people for the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven, or what Jews might call the Olam Haba, the world to come.
Okay, so do you think that he thought he was the Messiah?
He may well have.
Got it.
You know, at the time, there was no set job description for the Messiah.
Right.
The major focus was less on the Messiah as a figure than on the Messianic age. So could he have thought that he had a special commission to bring about that Messianic age or to prepare his people for it? I see no reason why not.
Got it.
Clearly, his followers thought so, and they must have got that message from someone.
Got it. All right. Well, we're tracking on that in terms of what he believed and what they believed. Be right back with Professor Amy Jill Levine. This is going to be a fascinating discussion.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Professor Amy Jill Levine, her most recent book, I've read some excerpts from it, Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. Dr. Levine, we know in terms of Jewish background to the first century and some of the work of David Flusser on the parables and things like that, that when we look at Jesus as a Jewish teacher, he certainly fits in those that time frame very well. How are the parables used? Is this a common thing in your view in ancient Judaism, and Jesus therefore would be a representative rabbi?
Yeah, I think so. Parables are a form of wisdom literature. And we've got examples of parables from the Tanakh, from the Book of Judges, from 1 Samuel, Nathan's famous parable of the ewe lamb that he tells to King David. A number of the Proverbs have a parabolic form in that they compare one thing to another. And rabbinic literature is replete with parables because the rabbis are not only good legalists, they're also very good storytellers. So, yeah, I think he fits in well here. He also fits in with the broader Roman and Greek context because Aesop's fables have a parabolic connection.
All right. Now, you're reading this through the eyes of a Jewish academic, not primarily through religious eyes. So in that sense, you're maybe come to the text with a lack of certain biases or preconceptions. What do you think that the church is missing sometimes when it reads the parables of Jesus?
Oh, darling, we all have biases.
Yeah, well, I know. I'm just trying to, set things up.
We try to be objective, but that's never going to work fully. What I try to do in the volume is not only imagine what Jesus' parables might have sounded like to the people who first heard them, before the gospel writers get a hold of them and figure out in what context they're going to put them and how they might provide explanations for them. But I also looked at how over the centuries from the church fathers on, a number of Christian interpreters misunderstanding Judaism or simply dismissing Judaism imported very negative stereotypes onto the parables and thereby created an anti-Jewish veneer to travel along with whatever message they thought the parables conveyed.
So could you give me an example of that?
Sure. The idea to take two very famous parables, that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Samaritans are the oppressed minority and Jews are terrible people because they hate Samaritans, and the whole thing is about the Gentile mission. Well, Samaritans and Jews basically hated each other. It's not a majority versus minority group. And Samaritans actually are a problematic category in early Judaism because Jews could not tell exactly how they were related to Samaritans. So the question of who is my neighbor is very, very well addressed with the question of the Samaritan. This has nothing to do with the Gentile mission. As far as the prodigal son goes, the standard reading is that the Jewish God was distant and angry and wrathful, and therefore the dad in the parable should have been expected to beat the younger child or dismiss him or make him work for the next 40 years, and consequently Jews would be surprised that God was merciful. It's just nonsense. It takes away the benevolent, careful, compassionate God of Judaism, and it takes away any sort of ethical import to the parable.
Right. Absolutely so. When I came to faith in Jesus as a Jew, my upbringing a little different in terms of I got caught up in the counterculture movement of the 60s and was a drug user for a couple of years and had a radical conversion experience. But I grew up without really any exposure to anti-Semitism in the community in which I lived. All my friends were Jewish. We went to school with kids that were Gentile and nominally Christian, but we all hung out together. And so once I became a believer in Jesus, the local rabbi gave me a book about anti-Semitism in church history written by Malcolm Hay, and it was a shocker because I didn't know such a thing existed. I wasn't familiar with church history. No one had come up to me and called me a Christ killer or accused me of deicide or anything like that. And yet the reality is it's not just that there have been horrific things done over the centuries by professing Christians to Jews, but there has been a mindset with which Scripture is read. So this complete contrast That now John 1:17, these are completely different worlds. The law under Moses, bad, old. That's passé. Grace under Jesus. Now this is the new thing, whereas the contrast was not that dramatic.
Exactly so. Jesus did not invent grace. I mean, it's already there in the Jewish tradition. What I find with most of my work is I'm not dealing with like rabid anti-Semites. I'm dealing with very well-meaning scholars and very well-meaning priests and pastors who would not have an anti-Semitic thought, but what they wind up doing is repeating things that they've heard from their teachers or from their religious educators when they were children, and they can't hear how horrible their comments sound because they're simply not attuned to it. In the same way, I remember back when I was a child, every once in a while adults would say, when we were being rambunctious, "Stop acting like wild Indians." Well, today we realize that that's a racist and offensive comment, but at the time we simply could not hear it. And what I'm trying to do in a good much of my work is to open up the ears of Christian commentators saying, you don't mean to sound anti-Jewish, but that's the message you are conveying. You don't need to make Judaism look bad in order for Jesus to look good.
Mm. All right, so let's say we look at some of the major works of Christian scholarship a couple generations ago, something like the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and the editor of the first half, Gerhard Kittel, was actually a Nazi, a great scholar. There's amazing scholarship in the 10 volumes, and of course, it's an older work, but you're just thinking, okay, all we're getting is text, all we're getting is information and philology and exegesis and lexicography and all that, whereas there was a certain bias that ran through these texts almost unconsciously.
Right, and we still use those resources today. And unless students are aware of the biases, they might take as this is what quote-unquote gospel rather than this is one opinion, and it's colored by a certain tendentiousness for which we need to be on the lookout.
All right, so what would be a caricature of first century Judaism or Pharisaical Judaism? What would be a caricature of that that maybe just your average Christian would hold to today?
I'm not sure there's an average Christian.
Okay.
Christians are just as diverse as Jews are. But in terms of fairly common stereotypes, there are a number of them. For example, that Judaism was so oppressive to women, it was oppressive and suppressive and depressive. And then Jesus comes along and invents feminism. All first century Jews, and as soon as I hear all first century Jews, like I worry about that, like just like some sort of Jew thing, that all first century Jews are expecting a militant Messiah whose only agenda was to get Rome out of the country, and they rejected Jesus because he talked about turning the other cheek. That all first century Jews participate in a legalistic system and have no sense of the spirit of the law, have no sense on how the law functions in terms of sanctifying daily life, in terms of how the law functions in, as what we would call today multiculturalism. It was following Torah that prevented the Jews from assimilating into the broader Roman culture, and that's why we still have Jews.
All right, and in that context then, where would you say that the teachings of Rabbi Jesus could have been controversial, could have seemed either extreme or revolutionary or different? We understand not different in terms of a contrast between Judaism versus Christianity, but where mm-hmm. might he have ruffled some feathers?
I begin with the idea that if you're invested in Torah, you're going to argue about it, because that's what Jews do. Mm-hmm. So by arguing about Torah, about Sabbath practice, for example, or about dietary concerns, Jesus places himself right in the heart of Judaism rather than takes himself out of it. What he does regarding the law strikes me as actually an intensification of it rather than a liberalizing of it. He's very clear that the law says don't murder. He forbids being angry. The law says don't commit adultery. He forbids thinking about it. The law forbids taking false oaths. He says just don't take an oath at all, but always be honest. You know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He debates with some people over what might be called the traditions of the fathers, for example, whether you have to wash your plates before you eat. That strikes me as well within the realm of first century Jewish concerns. The one place where I think he might have gotten some pushback, and you can even see it in the Gospels, is that at the time, Jews debated the circumstances under which you could get divorced. Everybody knew you could get divorced because Deuteronomy says you can get divorced. But there are some rabbis who say only in cases of adultery, which on its own requires two witnesses. I mean, sloppy if nothing else. And in other cases, something untoward on the part of the woman. And Jesus says don't get divorced, or at least in Matthew and Luke, cited by Paul, he says don't get divorced. Mark and Luke, and in Matthew you get the porneia loophole. So I think he's putting a higher value on that marital bond at the same time. I think the people around him are primarily celibate. So he's saying don't get divorced, but if you leave your wife, that seems to be okay.
Mm. All right, friends, we'll be right back. Just got a few more minutes, and I'm saving my biggest questions for last for Professor Amy Jill Levine. Her most recent volume, Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I've got a few more questions for Professor Amy Jill Levine. Again, her most recent book, Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. Dr. Levine, you have scholars like Alan Siegel have written about the two powers, Margaret Barker, the great angel. There's different perspectives about ideas of these highly exalted angels or different aspects of divinity in the ancient Jewish world. Do you think there's any parallel in the ancient Jewish world through which Jewish followers of Jesus might have been able to look to Jesus in some divinized way?
Well, some Jewish scholars did look to Jesus in a divinized way. We would start with somebody like Paul. So what folks have done through the centuries in terms of believers in Jesus may well come from the Jewish tradition. Could Jesus have been looked at as a super-duper angel? Sure. I think that's why the Epistle to the Hebrews goes out of its way to say, no, Jesus is not a super-duper angel. He's something more than that.
Mm-hmm.
But we know from the early church that there were many different ways of understanding Jesus. He was, you know, completely God. He was maybe more human than God. There was some sort of spectrum. He becomes God at the cross. He becomes God at the resurrection. He's already the incarnated God. So even the New Testament gives us various ways that the early followers of Jesus attempted to make sense of this phenomenon that they had encountered. And they did their best to locate that phenomenon for those who were Jewish within their own Jewish tradition.
Could they do it in the context of monotheism?
I think so. Christians certainly seem to have done so.
Mm-hmm.
Was it confusing? Sure. It's like asking someone simply to explain the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
And then we wind up with lots of technical terminology from the Greek. But Christians ultimately believe in one God, but they believe in one God for me, the easiest way of doing it is in terms of three different job descriptions. So that sometimes when my Jewish friends will say, you know, the Trinity is nonsense, I will say it is not nonsense. It actually has good philosophical backing. And the easiest way might be to think of it in terms of God the Creator, that would be the Father, God the Redeemer, that would be the Son, and God the Sustainer, and that would be the Spirit. And most of my Jewish friends say, yeah, that makes some sense.
Try explaining the Sefirot, among other things, in a simple way.
Not easy.
All right, so Suffering Messiah. Some scholars recently have tried to revive the idea that there was Jewish belief in a suffering Messiah before the time of Jesus. Some have looked to the Dead Sea Scrolls or the so-called Gabriel Revelation. David Mitchell's really pushed this, and Martha Himmelfarb's pushed back a little about Messiah, son of Joseph. How far back does that go in Jewish thinking, and was there a concept of a suffering Messiah, son of Joseph, in Jesus' day? What's your take, having looked at this for many decades?
Yeah, well, there's a Messiah, son of Joseph, who dies, and we have that from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Whether he is accorded value because of suffering is another question. We do know that the Talmud picks up the idea of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and speaks about the Messiah sitting among the people with leprosy at the gates of Rome, wrapping and unwrapping his bandages. So we also know that suffering could have some value in some Jewish thought, and we get that through the martyr tradition that comes in through 2nd Maccabees and then 4th Maccabees. So does a suffering Messiah make sense in early Judaism? Sure. The very idea that Jesus, in whatever configuration he is found, makes sense in early Judaism has to follow because it was early Jews who made sense of it. Would other Jews have disagreed? Absolutely. When it seems to me, when it comes to religious claims, I don't personally find helpful apologetic approaches that attempt to prove the divinity of Jesus one way or the other. Yes, talk about historically, does he fit within his context? Absolutely. But when it comes to theological proof, that's not a matter of academics, and it's got nothing to do with what books we've read or how smart we are. Religious faith, belief, is a matter of grace. Otherwise put, it's more like love than it's like Sudoku. You believe it because you believe it, and then all that history can help you understand it better. But the initial belief does not come from proof texting.
Got it. Yeah, certainly that's the case in terms of where I came from. I didn't even know anything about messiahship of Jesus or Jewish apologetics or arguments when I had a radical conversion experience. Then, of course, studied, and the more I studied, the more these things made sense to me. But I'd be the last to say I just came to my faith through decades of intellectual study and then made a decision. So we come
get you tenure, but it might not get you saved.
Yeah, exactly. Well said. Okay, I don't know if you ever got a copy. I sent it through a colleague and signed it to you of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which I wrote as a response to Rabbi Shmuley's Kosher Jesus.
Right.
So I don't know if it ever got in your hands, but ultimately, because I'm involved in the polemical side, so I've got the academic side, especially Near Eastern studies and all of that, and Old Testament, and then I've got the polemical debating side. So in that sense, more of a fundamentalist than you'd be, even though you go to an Orthodox synagogue, which is a whole other that's a whole other question. But when is there in your conception of things, not as a person of faith, but as a historian, is there a place for this concept of Messiah, that the Jewish Messiah has a mission in two phases, that he does his priestly work of atonement first and then comes to finish his royal work? Is that, in your mind, a valid messianic concept?
Well, it's already a messianic concept, and it's not my job to judge what's valid or not. Is it an addition to what I find in the predominant Jewish sources? Absolutely. If you go back a little bit, a couple of centuries before Jesus, what you have is the idea of Elijah predicting the Messianic Age, not predicting the Messiah. And the Messianic Age is basically a one-shot thing. So the Messiah and the Messianic Age come as a package deal. If people decide to separate out the coming of the Messiah from the Messianic Age because the Messianic Age has not arrived yet, that strikes me as a logical move on the part of basic religious development. I'm just not interested in telling people that their beliefs are wrong. I'm very interested in seeing how those beliefs become enacted in history. I mean, in other words, what does the belief then compel you to do? And I'm interested in how people explain their own histories. And I'm interested in what readings they take from Scripture, which itself will always open to multiple interpretations.
And you personally, as a Jewish person, expect there to be a literal Messiah one day?
Oh, I hope so. I hope there's a Messianic Age, and I really hope there's a resurrection of the dead. But it's not. These theological concerns are not really foremost in whatever makes me me, and they never have been, because I'm less interested in the philosophical and the theological concerns than I am interested in the textual and the practical. And
Got
I
it.
Think that's simply the way my constitution functions.
Yeah, fully understood. I asked out of curiosity entirely, knowing that it wouldn't be, in that sense, a direct intersect with the scholarship. And I appreciate your candor. Hey, it's been a delight having you on the air. Thank you so much. Deeply appreciate your time.
It's really good to talk with you. Thank you.
All right. All right, friends, appreciate Dr. Levine taking time to join us. And as I said, it's not a debate. That was never the intent of it. And that you just heard from a Jewish professor, an academic. You got some good insight into how she sees the world and reads the scriptures. Power evangelism, God's calling for the church to go out and bring the good news to a dying world. My guest is going to talk about you getting on the front lines.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am delighted to be sitting in the studio now with a dear friend, colleague, also my trainer, and a man with a powerful evangelism, equipping ministry, Scott Nary. We've been colleagues for some years, friends for some years, and then Scott's trained us on and off over the years. My last session, painful session, was just a few hours ago. This is the first time we've been on the air together. So, Scott, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Well, thanks, Dr. Brown. It's so exciting to be here with you, man.
It's great to have you on the air. Scott, let's just get a little of your background first. How were you raised? How did you come to faith?
Well, basically, I was raised in southern West Virginia. I'm a son of a coal miner. I grew up in a family that was basically, it was tough living. You know, what we did for fun was we fought and we shot guns. That's what we did. But I came to experience the Lord because it was actually July 17th, 1987. And my friend came over my house. And right up before that point, I had a really every time I'd see a sign on the side of the road that says Jesus saves or you must be born again, had no clue what that meant. Mm-hmm. But something was happening in my heart, and my friend came over to my house and said, "Hey, you need to ask Jesus to be your Lord." I said, "Okay." That was probably the easiest salvation ever. And but he told me, he looked at me, he says, "Hey, but just to let you know, you can't get saved today." I said, "What are you talking about?" "Oh, you got to go to church to get saved."
What?
Yeah, that's what he said. And this was like on a Tuesday. And I didn't know any better. He said, "Well, just pray that the rapture doesn't happen before Sunday."
Great. This is where you started. This is how you got started.
Well, what was even crazier about it, each day went by, I was praying, "Lord, please don't let the rapture happen." You know, so finally, Friday or Saturday night came. I'm like, finally, tomorrow I'm going to get saved. Now, I know I got saved back then that day. But so Sunday morning came, and I go to the church. And it turns out the church burnt down on Saturday night.
No.
Yeah. Did I ever tell you this story?
It's fresh to me now.
It burnt down. So we had an outdoor service, and everybody was all crying and everything. And I just wanted to get saved. I was like, "Oh, my gosh, I'm not going to get saved now. There's no church." So we had an outdoor service. And the next thing you know, it was an old Baptist church in Daniels, West Virginia. And they started to sing the song, "Just As I Am." And they said, "If you want to make Jesus your Lord, run up to the front here." And it was in the grass. So I ran up to the front, get down on both knees, because I thought that's what you did. You know, and when I got down on both of my knees, the grass was saturated with water from the fire trucks. Smoke was still coming in my eye. You could still hear the sound of the embers that were happening from the fire. And it was just a strong, I guess to me, it was just a very prophetic symbol of what God called me to do, is to get the body of Christ outside of the four walls to reach the lost. So I got up from that encounter, and the next thing you know, I start telling people about Jesus. I didn't even know what the word evangelism was.
So the way you were introduced to the Lord, God had prepared your heart supernaturally. You were ready, but there are all the trappings of you get saved in the church building, and the way you do it is you go to the building, and then some professional leader leads you to the Lord. Right. And you've been seeking to undo that mentality for many years now.
Quite a few years, absolutely. My Bible college experience, you know, fast forward after my encounter with the Lord, I end up, you know, going to Bible college. And when I go to Bible college, right before that, I was leading people to Christ everywhere I went, the malls, supermarkets, wherever. And I didn't even know what the term evangelism was. So I go to the Bible college. They said, what do you want to sign up for? I said, "What do you have?" They said, "Well, we have pastoral ministry. Then we have, you can be a missionary. But then we also have evangelism and ministry." I said, "Well, what is that?" They said, "Well, that's where you tell people about Jesus." I said, "Well, sign me up, man. I do that all the time anyway." So that's how I started doing that.
All right. So at Bible school, you're doing this. You had some good experiences and bad.
Yeah.
But in recent years, God has really released you to go out and equip the body, to go out and equip others to get out and win the lost. And what you're seeing is the supernatural ways that God has used you.
Yes.
He's using others. We're going to talk about that, have a great discussion today, and check out 420fire.org. What is 420fire? Check it out.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with my friend, colleague, and trainer, Scott Nary. And Scott is a gifted evangelist who is gifted to equip the church to do the work of evangelism. There's a conference going to be coming up in less than a month in North Carolina. We'll tell you about that in a moment. Scott, as you travel and speak in different churches and you ask folks how many of them have led someone to the Lord last year in their lifetime, what are you running into?
What I'm seeing, Dr. Brown, is typically, if I would put a statistic to it, every time that I get people to raise their hands, it seems like 95% of the people have not ever led anyone to Christ.
In their entire lives in the Lord?
What I'm seeing, yes.
Yeah, right, which is pretty devastating.
Yes.
And if they do, quote, evangelize, what does it consist of from what you can tell?
Typically what they'll do is they'll just go out, they'll just pass out tracts, or they'll just hold up a sign on the side of a road. That's it.
All right. So, and look, good to pass out tracts, hold up a sign, do what you can do. And then even if they're inviting someone, they're not inviting someone to church rather than to meet the Lord.
Right. Yeah, that's right. They're basically, and that's the way a lot of people still understand evangelism, just invite somebody to church and let the church do it. Let somebody do it at the church. Let the preacher that's professional do it. And that's because a lot of people just, they're afraid of what evangelism is.
Yeah. And we were talking about that today during the workout while I was able to talk about why people are hesitant to evangelize or afraid to evangelize. I give you some of my ideas. What do you think? Why? Here, I mean, we have the good news of eternal life. In most cases, someone shared the Lord with us. If we were raised in the faith, it's still our parents imparting it to us. It's the kind of thing that when you have it, you want to tell everyone. It's supposed to be in our blood.
Right.
Why do you think so many of us do so little evangelizing?
For me, I think it's a fear of rejection, and I think it is also just really not embracing making the Lord's dream come true. I know when I first started dating my wife, shout out to my wife, Marcy, if you're watching, honey, or listening. When I first started dating her, I could not help but to tell people about her, because that which is important to you will always have your time, your words, and your money. So when you truly have a radical encounter with the Lord, you cannot help but to express it. And I find this evangelism is when you really experience the love of God, it just comes out naturally. And so I'd like to get rid of the fear of evangelism. It's not a performance-based thing. It's really just introducing to someone you are madly in love with.
Yeah, and obviously when our hearts are really beating brightly for the Lord, that's when we share the faith the most.
Right.
So some of it could be that we've walked away from our first love.
Absolutely.
As well. All right. Now, God's used you in some supernatural ways. And what I always love is almost every time we're working out, you have a new story to tell me. And almost every time you tell me, it's as if it's the first time it ever happened. You are always excited.
I'm still amazed.
A childlike faith. So you're in the grocery store the other day.
Yes.
There's a pregnant checkout counter gal. What happened?
Well, there was this lady in the grocery store, and she's pregnant. And I just wanted to encourage her. I felt like the love of God was just wanting to ooze out of me. And
are you always thinking that when you're out, are you always thinking about how can I bless someone?
That's my objective. Actually, matter of fact, before I came here, I was at a restaurant with my wife, and we were just ministering to the waitress that we were just at. I find if you just because Jesus is always reaching out to people, so love cannot help but to give, you know?
Mm.
So anyway, so I was at the grocery store, and I see this lady, and she's pregnant. And in my heart of hearts, I just felt that she was having a son, and he was going to be a hot and fiery one. How prophetic could that be? A 50-50 chance, boy, girl, right?
Right. So, but then the description about him, that goes a little further.
A little further, a hot and fiery one. I heard that in my spirit. So I go up to her. I said, excuse me, ma'am. I said, I really want to encourage you today. I just feel in my heart that you're about to have a son, and he's going to be a hot and fiery one. She looked at me with her big eyes. She goes, oh, my gosh. She goes, I am having a son, and his name is Aiden, and it means hot and fiery one. She goes, how do you know that? What's wrong? What happened? I looked at her. I said, ma'am, I said, I'm a Christian, and I hear the voice of the Lord because he loves me, and he wants to have a relationship with you. Right in that moment, I led her to Christ at the cash register. It was amazing. She gave her heart to Jesus, prayed the sinner's prayer, repented of her sins, and since then, she's had her baby. So it's been amazing.
Really? And you're seeing, it's not, you understand just saying words with someone, quote, the sinner's prayer in itself is not the issue. It's them really looking to the Lord.
That's right.
But you're seeing people genuinely touched.
Absolutely.
All right. We've got a bunch of stories we can tell, but so people will listen with even more attention. Talk about what happened on the plane with that couple.
Oh, right on. Well, I was flying to New Orleans to minister. And as I'm on the plane, I'm always saying, Lord, just if you want me to speak to somebody, I'm willing.
Wait, but hang on. You're going to do ministry in New Orleans, not on the plane. You're going to go to a church and do ministry there, right?
I was, yeah.
All right. So why are you on the plane? That's where you have time to yourself, right?
Right. Well, you know, that's how we can view it. But Jesus is my full-time Lord, so I should be a full-time Christian.
I like it.
So I'm on the plane, and one of the things I realized, if I'm going to represent him, I want to be the gospel with legs wherever I go.
Mm.
So I'm on the plane, and this couple's beside me. They look like models. They're very young, beautiful couple, and they have lots of money. They're dressed very nice. And so I'm on the plane, and we just strike up a conversation. They asked me where I was from. I told them in Concord, Charlotte area, and I said, where are you guys from? And they said, well, we're from Raleigh. I said, really? I said, what you doing? They go, well, we're actually flying to New Orleans to go party. I said, okay. They said, they looked at me, and they said, what are you doing? I said, well, at that moment, I felt the Holy Spirit tell me to tell them my secular job, okay, at the time. I said, well, I'm a trainer. I've worked in the NFL. I've done this. And they said, what? The guy's really interested. He's like, tell me more. And I said, I was a Krav Maga instructor. He was like, he wanted to hear everything. But then I looked at them. I said, by the way, I'm also a minister of the gospel, and I travel to teach people how to hear the voice of God. And the lady says, really? That's fascinating. I said, yes. You know what's more fascinating about that? She says, what's that? He's talking to me about you right now. So I said, would you like me to tell you what he's telling me? Now, the guy, he was a little freaked out at that moment because, like, who is this guy, you know? But I'm really hearing the Holy Spirit speak to my heart about this couple. So I looked at the lady. I said, would you like me to tell you what he's telling me? She said, please do. So I looked at her. In the natural, you wouldn't think anything about it because she's, you know, beautiful. She's got money. She doesn't look like she has a problem. But the Holy Spirit knows everything. So he says this to my heart. And I looked at her. I said, you suffer with so much insecurity. And what you're dealing with is it causes you so much insecurity and pain that every night that you have to write creative poetry just to go to sleep. When I said that, tears literally started to squirt out of her eyes.
Wow.
And the guy's like freaked out. Okay. Then I look at him. And I said, I want to tell you this, my friend. I looked at him. I said, this is what I hear in my heart. You work for your father, but you don't want to work for him because you're too afraid to tell him you really want to do a different career. And he was like, whoa, dude. He goes, what, are you a psychic or something? I said, no, I'm actually a Christian. And at that moment, I was able to share the gospel with them. And because the Lord revealed their heart to them, they saw a God who's personal, who knows everything about them. It's basically a word of knowledge. So the Lord showed me who they are, and it was him. And the next thing you know, they're repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord at 34,000 feet in the air. Mm. It was amazing.
And from what you could tell, what as you spoke with them about Jesus, what impact was this having? I mean, did they understand that their whole lives have to go in a different direction?
Absolutely. I told them, I said, listen, you just don't say a prayer. You have to believe in your heart, and you have to turn your whole life around. It's time. It's not just a quick fix gospel, you know?
And if someone says, yeah, but okay, that's you. You've got this crazy gift, and you know, I've never heard the voice of God. What do you tell someone?
Well, I tell people the quickest way to hear the voice of God is to get in the Word of God. You know, the Lord will speak through His Word first and foremost, but you still have to learn to cultivate a relationship with Him, learn how to pray. You pray, you listen to Him. Psalm 46:10 says to be still and know I'm God. You know, Jesus said in John 14:12, the works that I do, you're going to do also, an even greater work. So if Jesus told us that, we can walk in this power. He said, and even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, he said, I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and power, so that your faith won't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so when people tell me that, I'm like, listen, are you a believer? Well, these signs follow those who believe. So you simply just go out and you love people. And again, we can get in a whole teaching of it. It's again, I wrote a book about it called Power Evangelism, talking about the gifts of the Spirit, how it pertains to evangelism. We are called to desire the spiritual gifts, but we pursue love, then desire gifts. And after that is we just bring the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Lord wants to reach people more than we do. Mm. You know, that's his heart. He was telling me that one day, I was saying, Lord, please make my dream come true. I just want you to make my dream come true. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, says, okay, but I want you to make my dream come true.
Mm.
And he goes, that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Mm.
So that's the dream of God.
You know? Yeah. And again, it's not about putting on a show. It's about God loves the dying world.
Absolutely.
And he wants to use us to touch them. Friends, you can get this book. I wrote the foreword to it, Power Evangelism. It's a mini book, Power Evangelism by Scott Nary, Activating a Jesus Lifestyle, How the Holy Spirit Wants to Work in You and Through You to Touch a Lost World. And remember, it starts with love for God and love for this world. That is the key. We are going to talk with Stephen Baldwin, and then I'm going to come back and continue my conversation with Scott Nary.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. I am taking a short break from my talk with Scott Nary. He's going to resume with us, rejoin us in a few minutes. We were scheduled to have Christian actor Stephen Baldwin on with us yesterday. Emergency came up. He had to reschedule. So we've grabbed him back on today. Hey, Stephen, thanks for coming on The Line of Fire with us.
Well, it's a blessing for me, brother. How are you doing today?
Doing great. Thriving, blessed, and enjoying the goodness of God. Now, obviously, we could talk politics since you're a Trump supporter, and one of your brothers, some people might know, is not. But we won't go that way. We won't go that way, although it'd be a fascinating discussion. But
Maybe later, we could tickle it towards the end. Please.
Yeah,
continue.
All right. We could go in that direction. But you sent me a trailer the other day, just something amazing that you're involved with now, and I want our listening audience to hear about it because it's unique. And boy, when I saw it, I thought, you are the man to do this. So this one-man play that's now out on video, what's this about?
Well, it started out when a pastor named Colin Smith, who has a church called The Orchard right outside of Chicago, he's Scottish, he wrote a sermon many years ago, probably 5 or 6 years ago, and its title was Breakfast with the Devil, Supper with the Savior, and it was the story of the thief on the cross, which, fast forward, that became a book, which I was invited to do the audio book. And after that, they said, what do you think? You think you could pull this off as a one-man show? And I went, no! I said, but certainly, if I go to the Lord in prayer about it, and he tells me what to do, then we'd have nothing to worry about. So that's what I did, and I did this live stage performance, one-man show, last Easter and the Easter before, and the last time I did it, we videotaped it to turn it into a filmed version of the theatrical staged play, and it's just out available right now on ChristianCinema.com, or if you want to go to @NewThiefMovie, it's out there right now, and I got to tell you, Michael, it's really been something. The response to it has been really humbling, to be honest with you. People are just connecting with it, and many people in ministry are now connecting with it. And leading up to this Easter, it's just a wonderful tool, so to speak, that you can use to open that, you know, kind of conversation with somebody if you wanted to.
Yeah. Now, Stephen, I'm not an actor, but sometimes I've debated the opposite of what I believe, you know, to illustrate a point or have to role play and stuff like that. So you try to put yourself in that position and actually sure. take on that character. But obviously, as an actor, you're doing it even more deeply. But you have your own testimony of being saved out of the world and finding the mercy of God. So did you find it easy to put yourself into this character?
Well, it's so funny. It's a brilliant question, brother. Thank you, because, you know, as an actor and an artist, what we do in acting with all these different methods of acting, what they're all seeking is the truth, the most honest interaction you can have emotionally with creating a character. Well, I'm not good enough to pretend I could figure out how to play the thief on the cross. So, I mean, this truly is my first and I don't hesitate to say this. I'm just, it's kind of weird to say, which is, it's my first Spirit-filled performance. And I say that because, I'm being honest, Michael, it was one of these things where I just had to go to the Lord and say, like, you're going to have to completely lead me in this one and guide me through the emotions. And that's really what I did. Is there a bit of performance in there because you're on a stage and the timing and where you're supposed to be during a certain lighting cue and all that? Of course, all of that takes whatever skill. But for me, and I'll tell you what I walked away with it from. And don't you know, it isn't it always the case when we think we're going over here to do that thing that, you know, we feel the Lord calling us to do, and that's true. But of course, the Lord's doing two or three other things at the same time that we don't even know about, right? So the one thing I walked away from having played The Thief on the Cross from this rendition of the book, etc., which the narrative is fascinating, it's the story of the thief on the cross told by the thief now that he's in heaven and he's recounting what happened on that day. So that's the material. It's fascinating. And I got to tell you, the one word that came back to me and really slammed me, you know, pretty hard in a good way, is the word humility. Because the humility the thief must have gone through in several hours hanging on a cross next to Jesus, what in turn inevitably in his thinking and his logic and his mortality brought him to a place of humility to finally just have the revelation to say, well, you know what, if you are the Savior, just if you don't mind, remember me when you get just that much willingness was enough for God's grace. It's a beautiful rendition of it. It's really quite special.
Incredible. And Stephen, maybe this is a trade secret, but I've always wondered, how do you just turn on tears? Were you really feeling when tears were streaming down your cheek? Is there some actor's trick in doing that, or do you really get yourself to feel it? I mean, how do you do it?
There's a technique to it, and there's kind of just associating your own emotions to what you're doing, you know, as far as the words you're saying. And it's almost like that playfulness when you were a kid and you imagined with the G.I. Joe, you were this or that, you know, whatever that, you know, it's kind of that thing, just grown up, to be honest. And it's so funny because you just reminded me of a great story. My friend Mike Lindell from MyPillow. He's the inventor of this MyPillow device that people are buying all over the place, and they're sleeping better and all that. Forgive me for that's not a plug. I'm just
that's all right.
Just,
that's all right.
So many people know who he is, and he's the guy on TV selling the pillows with the funny mustache, and he's blessing a lot of people. And he's an on fire Christian as well. Well, we just partnered together in a new Christian company called Lightbeam Media. This is the first thing we're putting out is this Heaven, How I Got Here, the story of the thief on the cross. And that's this video that is the filmed version of the theatrical play. And Mike Lindell and friends of his and family and my wife and a bunch of people, they came to Chicago when I performed this on stage. And I'll never forget this, Michael. You got to hear this. Mike Lindell comes up to me after he's from Minnesota, you know, he's talking like this a little bit, you know, he always says, if I run for politics, I'll put the R back in Washington. And he came up to me after one of the first performances backstage, and he says to me, he goes, hey, that was pretty terrific. I said, well, thanks, Mike, I appreciate it. He goes, no, and it actually looked like you were crying real tears. Yes. And I turned to him and I said, Mike, God bless you. I love you. You're my dear friend, and you're fabulous. But those were real tears.
Those are real tears. Hey, listen, friends, I'm out of time with Stephen here, but you've got to see this movie. It's powerful. And listen, 1,000 to 1, 1,000,000 to 1, I'd rather watch that than your brother impersonating Donald Trump. How's that for an endorsement to share with the whole world? I love you, man. Keep up the great work.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am sitting here in my studio with a dear friend, colleague, and co-worker, also my trainer, when our schedules coincide, Scott Nary. He is the author of a powerful mini book. I've written the foreword to it, Power Evangelism by Scott Nary. He has launched a national ministry to equip believers to get out and win the lost in the life and power of the Spirit. The website, 420fire.org. We'll tell you how we got that name, 420fire, in a moment. Scott, great to have you on the line of fire.
Great to be here with you, Doc.
Now, Scott, when people hear stories about how God is using you, you've shared stories with me. I share them with my family, with my friends, because it's amazing to see what the Holy Spirit is doing. But one of the biggest things you try to tell people is it's Jesus doing the work by the Spirit. Therefore, if he could use you, he'd use me,
right,
or someone else. So when you go out to a church, you don't only preach in the churches and minister to the people there, but you try to get the people to go out,
absolutely,
and minister. Almost that's a prerequisite.
Absolutely.
Okay, what happened? There was one church, and you got the pastor to go out with you, and you're in a park together. What happened?
That was really awesome. What happened, I went to do a power evangelism conference there, and I was teaching them 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word but in power.
4:20 as in 420fire.
Yeah, so
okay.
That's why the ministry is called that. It's based on, in other words, we're not called just to give you another sermon. God's going to demonstrate something to show his love. So with this, we were going out to a local park, and the pastor of the church wanted to come along. And as we're going, this is actually in Charlotte, North Carolina, he saw a person on a park bench with crutches. And he said, "Hey, Scott, I've been seeing this guy ever since we got here. So why don't you go pray for him?" I said, "No, I'm not going to." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "You're going to." I said, "You're going to. I'm going to be there with you." I said, "But here's the thing. You know, God is no respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of faith. And these signs follow those who believe." I said, "Are you a believer?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, let's believe the word and do the word." Okay. So I go with him to this man, and this man is on crutches, and he's got this big, like this plastic cast on his ankle. He cannot even walk. And the pastor goes up to him, and we strike up a conversation, and I'm just there coaching him and encouraging him, because I don't want him to think that this is just something that I do. This is what every single believer can walk in if you just believe. And he asked the man, he says, "What's wrong with you?" So he said, he has a really bad sprain. It was like a third-degree sprain. As a trained therapist, I can instantly look at it.
Yeah.
It was very puffy, very swollen. And he asked the man, "Would you mind if we pray for you?" He said, "Sure." So the pastor looked at me with reservation. He didn't really, you know, it's amazing. He's a pastor.
Yeah.
You know, he's never really done this before. I said, "All you have to do is lay your hands on the body part." I said, "You don't have to have a long dialogue with a sick body part. You just say, 'In Jesus' name, be healed.'" Release faith. And he prayed over him. And I told him, I said, "Have the guy get up and check it." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." The guy gets up, takes his cast off. The swelling is instantly gone.
You saw it with your own eyes.
I saw it with my own eyes, yeah.
Again, you're not just a certified trainer. You are a certified massage therapist. You always tell me this thing here goes this muscle here. So you knew what you were looking at.
I knew exactly what I was looking at. And when I saw it, he had no edema. The edema, the swelling was gone. And he started to walk around. He goes, "Oh, my gosh, what happened? There is absolutely no pain." Well, in that moment, the pastor told him who did that for him and led the guy to Christ.
Really?
Yeah.
So here was a pastor, but reluctant to step out. Mm-hmm. And he believed God. Jesus healed this man. And as a result of it, the man turned his life to the Lord. All right, friends, we've got a lot more time with Scott. I want to ask him some practical questions. But here's the thing. It's Jesus who does the work by the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
It's not Scott Nary. It's not Mike Brown. It's not your pastor. It's not you. It's Jesus doing the work by the Spirit. And this is a demonstration of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. He's the one doing the work. This is a way that he draws people to him. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. Hey, one of our goals is to equip you, strengthen you, help encourage you to go and do the work of the Lord. And there's no greater work than the work of evangelism. Scott Nery, my guest today, mentioned that he quoted me on something. I said, actually, I was quoting someone else, one of our grads, Fabian, who's in the Middle East now. But this quote is simple, that Jesus didn't say, follow me and I'll make you apostles or prophets or evangelists, pastors. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And that should be for every one of us. And there's really no higher calling than to lead someone to the Lord. And Scott, interestingly, you have a complexion that folks don't know what country you're from, right? You grew up in West Virginia,
That's right.
You look like an Israeli.
Yeah.
When you were doing Krav Maga training in Israel, they thought you were an Israeli.
Yeah.
All right. You also look like like bodybuilding kind of guy.
A little bit.
You don't look like your typical minister.
No.
Does that help, do you think?
I'm sure it does, because again, I go up to some of the roughest looking people, and just share my faith. But again, when people see me coming, and I'm a fairly big guy, and I do look, I'm dark, and so it's, I don't look like the normal person that would do this, I guess.
Right, just kind of, we have these stereotypical ideas, but somehow it's a good way for you to just be able to talk to people because they don't have certain walls up.
Right.
And when you're like working out, when you are at your biggest and strongest, how much can you bench press?
Probably around 465.
And what about when you get these massive shoulders, shoulder presses and stuff like that? What do you work out with?
Oh my gosh, I was pressing over 500 with that. Yeah,
shoulder presses.
Yeah,
over 500. You got to be kidding me.
I was. Yeah.
And what about legs?
About 1,200, 1,500 pounds, something like that.
Yeah. All right. Thankfully, he breaks things down for those of us who are not the Hulk. That being said, when we do our workouts together, just pause here for 1 minute because I'll always be illustrating stuff and talking about a workout or challenging folks. You've worked out professional athletes, things like this. I'm in my early 60s now. What kind of workouts do you put us through?
Dr. Brown, one thing I got to say about you is I've worked in the NFL, I've worked in the NHL, I've worked in the NBA, and even NASCAR as a pit crew trainer. And when you work around professional athletes, there is a certain level of dedication and focus that they have that's different from the normal people. And I would say definitely you are up there you train like professional athletes with your intensity. There's no doubt about it. So it's definitely a different way of working out, everybody, that the way we work out. Dr. Brown is hardcore. There's no doubt about it.
Yeah, and we've had the joy of having other guys come in that trash talked and they were throwing up within 15 minutes.
Oh gosh.
Or less sometimes.
Yeah, we had one guy last 5 minutes, was it?
Well, 5 minutes before he had to drop out, but then I think 15 minutes before he was in the bathroom.
Yeah.
But he was 32. I said, yeah, look, of course, because I'm 62. I'm much older. It's much easier for me to do this. You're too young. So we had a mess with him. But he took it.
He sure
took
did.
It in a good way.
He sure did.
All right. But is there spiritual benefit to working out?
I believe it is. I really do. The Bible clearly says that body exercise profits little, but it does profit something.
Yeah, and again, we're in a world now which is different than the ancient world where there was a lot more physical labor required of you. So that's physical exercise was almost like an extra kind of thing, almost like bodybuilding would be, as opposed to just being in good shape.
Right.
So it's just – and do you find yourself that it helps – with energy level, with mental sharpness, things like that?
Oh, my gosh. Even when I travel, Dr. Brown, is like just changing my eating habits, because I was like eating normal for a while as I started traveling my crazy schedule. So I started eating less sugar and more vegetables.
Come on, man.
And I'm learning from you, man.
All right,
I'm
little
learning.
By little.
That's right. And it really did make a difference because I'd get jet lag really bad, but it did help a lot better.
Good. Yeah, so I come back from Italy one time. I've been traveling like 22 hours. I got home at 10, 11 at night. Now it's 11 the next morning's workout. And Scott says to me, Doc, how are you doing? I said, well, I just got back, flew in last night. He goes, oh, you're a machine. You'll be fine. And I remember the first moment running up and down the steps, whatever my 10 times up and down the steps with burpees in the middle of it. It's like the first I started running. It's like, okay, I can do this.
Yeah.
But he's there. He knows if you're ready to explode, he's there to tell you to slow down. All right, enough with that. So you spent some time with the students at Fire School of Ministry.
Absolutely.
Even though we do constant outreach and they're always on the street sharing the gospel, some of what you helped them grow in was was somehow new for them or they hadn't been experiencing it in full. So a group of guys went out. They were inspired by your teaching. What happened?
Well, I was teaching them and telling them about Jesus. Even like Reinhard Bonnke said when we graduated Bonnke School, he said, signs and wonders are the dinner bell of the gospel. I said, well, what we're going to do today, we're going to go out and just pray for the sick and then lead them to Christ. So I was challenging them, okay, I want you to go out today and I want you to pray for a bunch of sick people. Find them. They're everywhere. So these three guys got together, and you would know the students if I told you were there. And they said, well, let's go find some sick people. Where are we going to find them? Let's go to the emergency room.
Wow. Yeah. We trained them there. We got sharp guys.
That's right. So these three guys, three Fire School of Ministry students, went to the local emergency room, and they just go in there and they sit down, and they strike up a conversation because I explained to them, when you go around people, remember, be a fisher of men. You have to understand there is a way of presenting yourself and striking up a conversation.
And what's motivating us is love.
Absolutely. Yeah. Love is the key. And they started striking up a conversation with people in the waiting area waiting to be seen by a doctor. And in that moment, there were six people that they prayed for, and six people literally got healed right there and got up and walked out of the emergency room.
So they had whatever the symptoms, condition was, serious enough to get them in the emergency room. Must have been a busy night there.
Yeah.
And six of them actually left.
Actually left. And what happened, they started leaving. The hospital had to kick them out because they're losing business.
All right. Hey, listen, friends, these are people we know. And look, if you're sick enough to go to the emergency room, you don't just get up
right
because somebody prays for you. You want to make it look like you were healed. But God is really touching people. You were out ministering. You were at a church. And you have this word, this Bella Vita word.
Yes.
Tell our listeners about this.
I was actually in Wyoming, and in the meeting there, I see this lady in the meeting, but I feel like in my heart she was supposed to have a friend with her.
And how do you get these impressions?
All I can describe it as, Dr. Brown, is when you spend time listening to the Lord, you start to learn how he speaks to you.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like a hunch in your heart. It's just an inner knowing that I've taken time in the last – I've been in ministry now 24 years now, off and on, you know, bivocational, but learning how to hear the Holy Spirit. I pray in the Spirit a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That is so key. To, you know, edifies my spirit.
All right. So you feel in tune with the Spirit. When you have this sense, you go, okay, this is the Lord. I feel this is the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so go ahead.
So I'm looking at this lady, and I just have this sense that she has a friend that was supposed to be there that's not there. And I asked her, I said, were you supposed to have somebody with you tonight? And she said, yeah, my really good friend was supposed to come, but she couldn't make it. She couldn't find a ride or something. And I said, I looked at her, I said, well, I kept hearing this phrase, my Bella Vita. Okay?
Now, you have no clue what this means.
I have no clue. Okay.
And is there a sense of risk when you do this?
Oh, it's all risk.
All right. Now you're not getting up and making a proclamation.
Right.
Like, I'm telling you this is God, and if it's not God, throw your Bible out. Don't believe in Jesus.
Right.
You're telling, hey, I, this is what I'm sensing.
Yeah, this is what I feel in my heart. I never, you're not going to see me around going around saying, thus saith the Lord. I always say, I'm feeling this in my heart, because if I miss it, which I have missed it before, but my motive is love, okay? And when you understand the gifts of the Spirit, a word of knowledge is knowing something present and past. So in that moment, I had a supernatural download that this person had something to do with Bella Vita.
Okay, which is this is not just like, I see that you have a friend and the friend is sad. Oh, great, that took a prophet to know that. I see you have a friend and the friend is under 8 feet tall. Now, this is pretty specific.
Pretty specific.
All right, so what happens?
Well, I look at her and I ask her that. She goes, I say, do you know if the word Bella Vita means anything to her? And she says, I have no idea.
So this is in the church service.
Yeah, this
is in front of people.
In front of people.
Okay, so what happens?
I said, can you text her and find out? This is major risk.
Uh-huh.
So she goes, well, I have no idea. Now, this is her best friend.
Uh-huh.
She texts her, and the lady texts her back. She goes, yeah, I have actually a tattoo on my arm that says Bella Vita.
And the friend never
noticed. The friend had no clue that she did.
Wow.
And with that Bella Vita, I had a long word that the Holy Spirit gave me. I put on my phone. And I said, I read this word or through text to her and invited her to come back to the next service the following day. Turns out she came back to the service the following day. The girl was not saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. She wasn't saved. And because the Lord was so specific in calling her out, she said, I now believe in God.
Wow.
And she repented of her sin and made Jesus her Lord. It was amazing.
Wow. So you have learned to grow in this, but it's always exciting. And it's never about the performance. It's always about the person that God cares about. And friends, we have a living God, and he's working in a living way. You say, yeah, I hear about like these Muslims coming to faith in the Middle East, and they're having dreams. It's like, hey, how about the Holy Spirit touching people right in your own neighborhood?
Absolutely.
It's amazing to see what happens when you walk in love and open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. And friends, I'm hearing a new testimony from Scott, sometimes several times a week, living God, caring about people. And let's talk practically. We come back. What can your average person do?
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am sitting in studio with my dear friend, colleague, and trainer, Scott Neri, talking about personal evangelism. So, Scott, it's inspiring to me to hear the stories of how the Lord uses you, and you'll be sitting in the restaurant with your wife, and next thing you're ministering to the gal that's serving you. You'll be on a plane. You'll be at a grocery store. You're about to speak somewhere. You're at a hotel, right? And the gal behind the counter, are you a pastor? You don't look like a pastor. And then ends up sharing the gospel. This woman needs to get right with God. So you've seen this great fruit many times with supernatural words, sometimes with people being dramatically healed. But someone might be listening and thinking, okay, I don't know that I could do that stuff, or maybe God uses him. Let's even step away from the miracles, the supernatural aspect, which I know is a big part of it. You've written the book, Power Evangelism.
Right.
But just helping people share their faith, helping people get out of their box of not sharing the gospel with people they don't know or with lost friends. Where do you start?
Well, I look at it this way. I'm a big guy because I lift weights. I didn't get this way overnight. It takes time to learn as you step into it. So you grow in confidence as you step out. But when it comes to basically reaching out, sharing your faith, just let somebody know the basics. Jesus loves you. You know, a lot of people go, and I was telling you this earlier, but some people say God loves you. I say no, say Jesus loves you. There's many gods that people worship in this world, but there's only one Jesus. So when you bring Jesus on the scene, that's everything. So Jesus loves you. And just learning how to not be afraid of what people think about you, because when you – Jesus, he made us accepted in the Beloved. So if we really truly believe that, no one can make us feel rejected, because no one can take away that which they did not give you, because he made us accepted. So if we know that we're accepted by God – when we minister to people, we're co-laborers with Christ. He's with us. So we step by faith. I use the acronym CPR, just like when you do CPR in the natural pulmonary resuscitation. But in the spirit, it's the same thing for leading someone to Christ. C, you cultivate the soil. What's that mean? You investigate and relate and stimulate. What's that mean? You strike up a conversation, ask questions about them. Be more interested in them. Find out some things about them. Relate to them. Don't just go up and show them, tell them who you are. Find out about their name. At least find their name. Ask them something about themselves. And then you relate to them. Find common ground. And then after that, once you've cultivated that soil of their heart, they're more open to receive the word that you plant. That's when you share your faith. You share your testimony. You know, even Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, just testifying about what he did for you. You cannot underestimate the power of testimony. So, because it's so personal to you. So if you can just share your testimony with someone, you know it's true. And then after you share your faith, share your testimony, what happens next is my favorite. Lead them to Christ. Ask them, would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord? Would you like to have this relationship with a real God who wants to habitate with you and you can have a relationship with? And when they really see a true God and somebody that loves them, they're going to turn around and repent of their sins, turn around, and you lead them to Christ and show them Romans 9:10-9.
And in doing this, Scott, if you tell someone Jesus loves them, obviously you can have even wrong conceptions about Jesus, but at least you've narrowed it down to this. When you share the gospel with them and they hear this message, does that mean to them that he approves of your sin, that he's okay with your lifestyle, that how do we make sure that that's not what they're hearing?
Right. Well, the biggest thing is you have to let them know that when you make him Lord, there is a cost. There is, you turn from your old ways. You cannot live like you're in the world. Again, we're in the world, but not of the world. So I always want them to know is when you're sharing the gospel with them, this is a cost. You turn around. Again, repent, 180, do a 180, complete, go in the opposite direction. So that means you leave the old lifestyle. And when you explain that sin separates you from God. And when people truly have an encounter of that love of God, I've seen it all the time. They will turn around. And it's like no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit anyway. Just like when I was telling you earlier, when I gave my heart to Christ, he was drawing me that whole time.
Mm-hmm.
So I was probably the easiest salvation in history.
Yeah.
Okay. So, but what I found is that, yeah, you let them know that sin is not right and it definitely cannot be tolerated, but living out, you can't live it.
And because of God's love,
right,
he calls us out of it because it's sinful and destructive. And within the body, you've seen God's love as well. Remember you telling me about a veteran with a terrible leg condition that was healed.
That was amazing. This was probably one of my most dramatic miracles I've ever seen. And so I was at this meeting, and this man came in limping. Now, he was limping pretty bad. Now, you don't have to be a prophet to know he obviously has one leg shorter than the other. So I said, hey, man, I said, looks like you obviously need prayer. Let's pray that God grows out your leg. And he looked at me and says, well, if God's going to grow out my leg, he has to give me new bone. I said, what do you mean? He rolls up his pant leg, and he's a Vietnam vet. He rolls up his pant leg, and he literally had a scar all across his femur. He was missing about 4 to 5 inches of his femur, literally. So I sat him down in a chair, and I had no idea what to do but just worship the Lord. Because at that moment, I didn't feel faith, okay? And you know, even if you don't feel it, you just believe. You just say, faith is not in the feeling. But it's just in you simply believe. I believe this way, is faith talks to the mountain and stops talking about the mountain. So in this moment, I pulled out his leg. It literally was 5 inches shorter. We're not talking an inch and a half or two. We're talking 5 inches. It's not based on a hip. It's not a chiropractic adjustment. This literally is, he's missing part of his femur. Okay. You can't fabricate this stuff. So I just held out his legs and I said, Jesus, I worship you. I worship you, Lord. And in that moment, the presence of the Holy Spirit just, it's almost like wind just came right into the room. And right in front of everybody, this man's legs started to grow. And he started to hit his leg saying, I can feel it in my leg. I can feel it. He was freaking out. It came completely out 5 whole inches. He stood up. He walked pain-free with absolutely no limp. Now, what's amazing, I went back to the same place 3 months later, and he's still healed.
Still healed.
Still healed.
Got it. And how long had he been handicapped?
Oh, 20, 30 years.
Amazing. Yeah. And he's grateful to God.
Grateful. Very grateful.
And what you did, you didn't feel faith. You worshiped Jesus.
That's all I did.
Jesus came and healed.
Yeah.
And that, listen, he loves his people. This is a demonstration of his love. And if we're sick, we're going to worship him and love him anyway. But it's amazing to see what the living God is doing. And Scott, you've got a conference coming up. Where is this going to be?
It's going to be at Fire Church here in Concord, North Carolina. And it's May 5th, 6th, and 7th. And it's going to be with me, Keith Collins, and Jennifer LeClaire.
And what's the focus?
It's the name of the conference is Perfect Love and Power. It is basically an evangelism conference. People are going to get stirred up in the power of the Lord, and we're going to do an outreach actually during the actual conference.
All right, so friends, to find out, go to 420.
No, we're going we have a different website for that. It's perfectloveandpower.com.
All right, perfectloveandpower.com. This will be a great time for you to get equipped, get impacted, and go and impact others. Perfectloveandpower.com.